Will you again turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, page 1048 in the Bibles? We saw this morning what a Christian is. And I'm not going to re-preach the sermon. I'll just give you the outline to remind you of what we saw. That we saw that a Christian is one who receives grace and peace from God. A Christian is one that other Christians give thanks to God for and pray for them, because that's what Christians do. They pray for one another. They thank God for the work of grace and peace that He has done in their hearts. They thank God that the fruits of God's work in their souls is shown. Firstly, in that they were elected, chosen by God. It wasn't something that they themselves volunteered for, but that God's grace drew them to themselves, to Himself. And that in their lives there was a change because of the work of God done in their souls. And the evidence of that election was the way that they received the Word of God when it was preached to them. They didn't listen to it. They didn't accept it as if it was just a mere word of man, an opinion of man, but that it was the very Word of God that spoke to their souls, and they received it recognizing who had declared this word. And in that receiving, they were a changed people. And they received the Holy Spirit. And not only that, they had much assurance. Now that assurance is being convinced of the truth that they believe. They were assured that what they believed was not fables, it was not made up by men, but it was God's word, and they were reliant upon that and rejoiced in it. They became followers of mature spiritual Christians and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though that meant difficulties for them, and some of them suffered persecution, you can read about them in the book of Acts. They suffered because of their faith in Christ, but they still had great joy in the Holy Spirit. They rejoiced that God had looked upon them with favor. He'd taken them out of their sin. He'd brought them to Himself. They were now men and women and young people who could rejoice that they knew the smile of God upon them. No wonder they were a joyful people. Even though some of them were thrown to the lions, even though some of them suffered great persecution, even to death, they rejoiced in this. Now that is what a Christian is. And I asked a number of questions this morning and I closed with one. Are you a Christian? Can you say that is the situation that you find yourself in? I'm not asking whether you attend this church regularly. I'm not asking whether you've done so many good deeds down your life. I'm not asked whether you prayed or whether you've read, but do you believe in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? And you have had the smile of God's face upon you. You have been accepted in the Beloved. You are reconciled to God. You know His grace. You know His peace. Now that's where we start. Is that true of you? Well, we go on now. In the remainder of the chapter, we looked at verses 1 to 6 this morning, and we're going to ask and answer the second question, what a Christian does. What a Christian does. In verse 7, so you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. Becoming an example is a great scriptural teaching. It's a great way. It's used constantly throughout Scripture. The people of the Old Testament are set before us as bad examples not to follow, and others as good examples for us to follow. And in fact, if you look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, the whole chapter is one example after another taken from the Old Testament of the faith of believers for us to follow. It's not given for us just to look at it and say, as if it was a painting, oh, isn't that wonderful? Oh, how glorious. It's for us to look at and say, that is what I'm supposed to follow. That is the way that I am supposed to act. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we're told this: whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. These things, the Old Testament is not given to us just to read and say, oh, that's antiquarian, that's historical and all the rest of it. It's given to us for us to read and to learn from in order that we might see the way that a Christian lives. But not only the Old Testament is given to us as examples. The Savior himself was an example. Yes, of course, he was much more than that. He's our God and he's our Savior, but at the same time, he is our example. If you look at John chapter 13, you remember that he knelt before his disciples. He washed their feet. What did he say? This I have done as an example that you might do likewise. Not that we've got to go around washing everybody's feet, but humble service. That is what he was an example of for us. He constantly said, follow me. Not only in his teaching, but in his actions too. He taught us that God the Father is an example to us. Therefore, be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. He's set before us as a great example. Peter takes up the strain in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He tells us that in suffering, the Savior suffered in such a way, leaving us an example that we might follow in his footsteps. Paul was an example. I quoted him this morning, didn't I? That he said, whatever things you have seen and heard and learned of me, the same do. But always remember, he said this: be a follower of me as I am a follower of Christ. Great temptation. Particularly when a Christian is popular and well-known, or, you know, people want to be like him. I used the illustrations this morning. Paul gave instructions to two of his lieutenants, two of those who were working with him. He said to Timothy, be an example of believers. Be an example of believers. Be a pace setter that others might follow him. Many years ago, as a young man, I was in Switzerland and I was taken ill. And I was stopping in a guest house, and the lady brought me a big packet of colored pencils and paper for me to draw a picture. Now, she'd never seen any of my artwork, but she said, draw what you see. And then she said, there's a telescope. Look up at the mountain. And she said, there you can see some climbers. Now, it took a long while for me to find them. But eventually I found a man who was in a bright red anorak, I think they called him in those days. But there he was, way up on the mountain. He was the leader. He was the one that was following, the others were following. He was the trailblazer. And I can remember I drew, you could just about tell that it was a man on the mountain. But I drew a picture in order to show that there was a trailblazer. Paul writes to Timothy, be a trailblazer that others will follow you. He tells to Titus, he says this, be an example in everything that you do. Don't only tell others how to act, but he said this, in all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is opposed may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. What's he saying? Titus, you are a leader in the church. Be an example. And every one of us is called to be an example. The writer to the book of Hebrews speaks of the elders, and he says of the elders that others are to look at them, whose faith to follow. Now the church at Thessalonica was instructed to follow the example of the apostles and those that were with him. It says in chapter 1 and verse 5, as you know what kind of men we were among you. In chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, he says, remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. That's an enormously strong argument he's putting to them. He says, you know the way that we acted in your presence. Nobody could point the finger to you. Thessalonians, look and listen. And you know what? The people at Thessalonica got the message. What, how do I know that? Look at what he says in verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia that believe. They became examples to all because of their work of faith, because of their labor of love, because of their patience of hope, because the gospel didn't come to them in words only, because of the power of the gospel transforming their lives, because of the great assurance that they had in the faith. These believers became examples to other believers. Not just a limited few, but to all in Macedonia and Achaia, their surrounding neighborhood, where people would know them and would measure them. The church of Thessalonica was known to be a place where God was at work. If people wanted to know what a Christian is, Paul could say, go to the church at Thessalonica and you will see it there in action. What an amazing testimony. What a testimony. I fear that there are few individuals and few churches that are around like that in our day and age. How do we compare? How do you compare to the church at Thessalonica? They became examples. But he didn't stop at that. Because in verse 8, we read this. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. What does a Christian do? Well, they firstly become an example. But secondly, a Christian declares God's word. That makes the difference. They weren't content to say, let my life speak for me, with so many used as a pretext for not being a witness, a feeble excuse for silence. These people followed the example of those that we find early in the book of Acts, that they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now, it wasn't that they went and buttonholed somebody and they got their finger and they preached a 3-point message to them in the shop or the place that they were working. They shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. They declared the glories that are found in the Savior. That's what they were declaring. Now, it's very often so that people, sadly, in their testimony, they tell all of the things that had happened to them. And in reality, they project themselves in the forefront. Whereas the declaration of the gospel is not really about me. It's about what God in Christ has done for me. Others you meet, they want to talk about their experience. Oh, I've known this. I've known the presence of God. I've had this experience or that experience. All that leads to is self-aggrandizement. What we are to do is to declare what God has said. That is important. Not what we say about ourselves. It is His word that He uses, not our made up words. It's what He has done. He has the glory. If you read the book of Acts, you'll read this on a number of occasions. Not only did they go everywhere speaking about Jesus, but they declared Jesus and the resurrection. They spoke about He who was crucified and raised again. The glory and the wonder of the work of Jesus Christ, that He laid down His life a ransom for many, that we who were afar off might be brought near. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is our sin, which needs to be removed. And all the glory, all the praise for our salvation must go to Him. You might find that you're very shy and that you have great difficulty in speaking to people. Oh, don't speak about yourself. Don't break your shyness by saying, oh, I went to church yesterday. Tell them about what Jesus has done. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to take our weak and feeble words and to use them. It may be that somebody will be so surprised that you actually said something to them regarding what Jesus has done, they will, by the Holy Spirit, begin to consider Him. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. And you'll note this about this church in Thessalonica, that it wasn't just in a limited area, it wasn't just in their own little environment that they declared the truth. He said this, that from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God with us has gone out, so that we need not to say anything among you. Wherever Paul went, people were talking about the church of Thessalonica, how greatly God had blessed them. They weren't speaking about any scandal in the church. They weren't speaking of any hypocrisy that was among them, but of their faith. Part of that faith once and for all delivered to the saints, the word of God. And you know, even the apostle didn't have to add anything to what they, that's quite amazing, isn't it? Their testimony was so vibrant, was so alive, was so fresh, was so glorious regarding the Lord Jesus that the apostle didn't have to add anything to it. And you know, they weren't super saints. They were men and women and young people that God had filled their hearts with a love to the Savior. All right. Let's end this part with another question. What about you? Firstly, Are you able to talk about Jesus being your Savior? One of the old hymns says about we fill our fellow creature's ear with all the complaints that we have. We can all grouse and groan, oh, I've got a bad back or a bad leg or this has gone wrong in my life. And we can share that so easily with people. They respond to it because they will turn around and say, oh, your back's not half as bad as my back, etc., etc. They will go on. But we're not to add to their misery. We're not to add to their complaints. We are to tell them of the one who is on the throne, the glorious Savior, and to say how wonderfully he has looked upon even me in my sin and has brought me out of it and brought me to himself, and now I rejoice in the Lord. To have joy in the Lord and to share that with men. Is that what you do? I was interested. I arrived early tonight because I got thrown out of my son's house. They were going off early. I arrived early. I sat outside and a fairly elderly man walked down the road and he stood and read the big notice that you've got up out there. I thought that was good. He read it. I was going to go across and speak to him, and just as I was going, somebody obviously came up who knew him and they stood chatting and they went off their separate ways. But it was good to see that he was looking at something that the church was showing. But far better than an advertisement stuck on a wall will be your personal testimony of what Jesus Christ has done for you. But make sure that it centers about Jesus Christ and not all the things that you have done. They were examples. They were witnesses to Jesus Christ. The third thing that a Christian does, we find in verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. A Christian has a transformed, changed life. A Christian has a transformed, a changed life. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians that says this, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When I was younger, we used to sing quite regularly a hymn that says this, things are different now. Something's happened to me since I gave my heart to Jesus. That's biblical. There must be a complete change. The apostle writes, let him that stole steal no more. It's got to be a radical difference. Another old hymn says this, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. What does a Christian do? Show a radical, complete transformation. Not just a lick of religious paint, but a new spirit. A new heart, a new creature, a new man. Many years ago, I was preaching in a church. It was a bit bigger than this in South Wales. There wasn't anywhere near the same size congregation. There was the usual pattern of a load of empty pews and then a few at the back. And I was preaching that night on Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And as I finished and I went to announce the last hymn, suddenly an old man at the back stood up and he went, gave me the thumbs up. Now, I've never had that experience before. I've never had it again. But he stood there and he went, And I wondered what was going to happen, kind of thing. Well, we sang the last hymn, and I went to the back, and this man, Mr. Wilkes, came on to me. And he said, That's what happened to me. And he told me his life story. In 1926, he had been in a pub up in the Rhondda. And there, he said, a young woman from the Salvation Army had come in and she'd mentioned a text from Scripture. And he said, I didn't take any notice. But he said, as I was walking across from the bar with my two pints, suddenly I was gripped by what she had said, the Word of God. He said, I put my two jugs on the windowsill, and as far as I know, they're still there today. He'd been a drunkard. He'd been a wife beater. He'd been a blasphemer. He'd been an immoral man. He had been all things wicked. And suddenly, God came into his life. He was changed completely. He never went back to those things. He established again a happy marriage. His children saw that there was a change. He was a new creature. Now, sadly today, we often hear standards for Christians that are too low. You hear people say, other Christians, oh, you can't expect too much from them. They've only just become Christians. And you must remember their background. Or you hear them say something like this, remember that we live in a different age and we can't expect things to be like that. Others say, well, yes, I've become a Christian, but God's told me it's all right for me to continue to do this or to do that. What does the Word of God say? Listen to what God's Word says. It's quite open. It says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. The powerful work of the gospel doesn't just make a superficial difference, it makes a complete difference. What happened to these people in Thessalonica? You turned to God from idols. A couple of years ago, I was in northern Kenya, and I was with a young Sudanese man. He had been a child soldier. He couldn't even tell me many of the things that he was involved in the civil war there. But what he did say struck me very forcibly. He said this, I can no longer do or think of those things. I am a different man. It'd been a complete change. And that is what had happened to the church in Thessalonica. That is what we are to look for. That is what we are to expect. It happened here in Thessalonica. It happens everywhere where the gospel is faithfully preached and received. How dare we? How dare we have a different standard from what God has declared and fulfilled in his church down through the centuries? A new mind, a new heart, a new judgment, a new conscience, a new will, a new desire, a new delight, new love, a new fear, a changed person. That is what the Christian does. A complete change. That is what happened in the church at Thessalonica. It was a church of changed people. What a testimony. Is that so here? that those that you deal with outside know that you are a godly people, that they can trust you because you claim to be a believer. And they will know about this church. It's amazing how much the world outside knows about what goes on in churches. They know when there's rows. They know when there's differences of opinion. They know these, and they know and can tell the genuine from the false. What a Christian does is become an example. A Christian becomes a testifier of Jesus Christ. A Christian has a changed life. Lastly, a Christian waits for the return of the Lord. Verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When I was first a young Christian, in North London, the only people who ever did any teaching were the brethren. And whenever you went to hear one of their speakers, they would always take one of two subjects. Either they had a big table that was at the front with a model of the tabernacle on it, and they would tell you about the ropes and the sockets and the wood and the tenons that were cut in and all the different things, stretching the very symbols that were found in that to an extreme. Or else, if they didn't speak on the tabernacle, they spoke on the return of the Lord. I've heard some very interesting messages on the return of the Lord. And in fact, one of them that I went to, I tried to recount the other day the outline of what he gave. He said that there were 8 returns of the Lord. And he told us that there was the coming of Christ for his church, for the Jews. Again, he was coming to judge the nations. He was going to judge the Gentiles for personal judgment, to separate the sheep and the goats, and then to judge for rewards. It was so confusing that I tore up the sheet that I bought from him because it so confused me. Now, the Word of God is very clear regarding the return of the Lord. There have been many so-called prophetical teachers and preachers who've specialized in the details of the return of the Lord, rather than having a balanced Christian ministry. Thankfully, most of those preachers have all but disappeared. But sadly, so has the preaching of the return of Christ. Yet it is one of the great, great parts of the Word of God. It's a part of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It needs to be preached and to be taught. Now, you're not going, even your pastor or other men are not going to get all the details sorted out. It is beyond the wit of man. But the major truth that the Lord will return should be widely proclaimed in the balance found in the Word of God. 4 very brief points on this text. First of all, at the beginning, Jesus said, I will come again. And he will, for he always keeps his promises. Ours is not to date set. Was one of the problems that the church in Thessalonica had. Some of them said, the Lord's going to return, I'm going to give up work and sit and wait for him to come. And some of them did. Now that still happens today, not too long ago. Well, 50 odd years ago, a whole group in Swansea left Swansea to go and to live at the bottom of Mount Olivet to wait for the Lord's return. Most of them, well, if they're not still waiting, they've already died now because they waited there. But they were date setting. We are to follow the example of the majority who had the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this type of date setting even affects good evangelical believers. George Whitefield, one of the great preachers of history, great man. At one time he said, oh, he wished that he could stop preaching and wait for the Lord to return. Gilbert Tennant, who was only about half his size, got hold of Whitefield and said to him, you leave the Lord's return to him. You get on with the task that you're given to do, to preach the gospel to men and women. We have to take note of that as well. The hope of the church, of individual believers, is not better circumstances, not great church growth, not even revival, but the hope of the church is to wait for his Son from heaven. He will come again. Secondly, his return is the most glorious testimony and an arguable fact about the return, resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The world may scoff about it. Bishops may speak of the impossibility of it. But listen to what the Word of God says. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. On that day, every eye shall see him. Don't tell me, oh yes, television's been invented and all the world can see it at one go. It's going to go beyond that. It's something beyond what man can manufacture. Every eye will see him. He who went to the Father, the risen, glorified Saviour, will come again. Who is coming? Even Jesus. Even Jesus, the angel said at his ascension, this same Jesus, the same Jesus who is given the name which is above every other name, the same Jesus who came to earth and gave his life a ransom for many, the one who laid down his life, who died substitutionally, who rose gloriously, now reigns majestically, that same Jesus will come again. Believer, the same Jesus that you have trusted in, maybe for many, many years, he will come again. The same Jesus who declared, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This faithful Jesus will come again. This should stir our hearts. Jesus is coming again. We're told so often there might be an atomic, cataclysmic destruction because of people letting things get out of hand. That's not going to happen. This world is not in the hands of man. It's in the hands of God and of Jesus Christ. And this world will come to an end when Jesus Christ returns. But there's a sad thing in this. This is the last point. Who delivers us from the wrath to come? Who delivers us from the wrath to come? Judgment is going to happen. People may mock about it, think they talk about a criminal who perhaps has done something terrible and has then died, and they say he has escaped judgment. He's escaped justice. He hasn't. There is wrath to come. In that great and terrible day of judgment, when the outpoured wrath of God is poured upon the earth, when the greatest of men will cry on the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne, at that time, the believer, you who believe in Jesus, can be at peace and rejoice, because Jesus will declare, these are my jewels, these are my sheep, my life was given for them, my blood cleansed them, they are mine. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus said to his Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me from before the foundation of the world. That any should escape the wrath of God is amazing, and is alone because Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. His people will enter into the fullness of his salvation. That is what we're waiting for, the coming of Jesus. What a Christian does is they are an example. They are a witness of Jesus Christ. They have a changed life. They are waiting for the coming of Jesus. What of you? Do you know him? The scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. He will abundantly pardon. If you come, you will be able to answer the questions that we have asked today, that you may be what a Christian is, that you may faithfully do what a Christian does. And that will all be for the glory of him who is coming again. Shall we pray?